Second Peter, Tape 2, Introduction Continue, Chapter 1, Verse 1 to 11.
We grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'd ask Thee, Lord, because You've said that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word concerning Christ, that You would increase the capacity of our faith to embrace our Lord Jesus. Open our eyes, we pray. Show us Him more clearly. And again, we'd ask You, as we've been praying, that You'd deliver us from taking any step that we'd ever have to retrace. Deliver us from learning anything that later we'd have to unlearn. Just take us forward in the knowledge of Christ. Guard us, we pray. In Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to 2 Peter, if you would, chapter 1. Just begun to introduce the wonderful message of 2 Peter. Let me try and get that sweeping message before your hearts again, and then we'll continue our discussion where we left off last time. Because there's so much emphasis on false teaching in 2 Peter, some have not looked deep enough to get the real message of the book. Some see all of those verses and all of those chapters or the references to false teaching. They see the spirit of error, and they said, the book, the message of the book is, beware, Christian. Danger, Christian. Watch out for falling trees. Watch out for rock slides. Watch out for mudslides. Danger, explosives. And some think that the purpose of 2 Peter is to scare the Christian silly, to make him paranoid, in effect, to give him a real phobia for error, so that he's always looking over his shoulder to make sure he's not deceived, and to make sure he doesn't listen to some teaching that would cause him a lot of trouble. Well, as I explained last time, the exact opposite of that is true. That is not the message of 2 Peter. Peter isn't telling us to get nervous and to be anxious and to worry about the possibility of listening to a false teacher or being swept away with some of the subtleties of error. He's not encouraging us to cower before the enemy or to be intimidated by the false teacher or the voice that pretends to be the truth. Instead, 2 Peter, you'll find, is a book of hope. Tremendous hope. Because it presents all of the safeguards that God has provided in Christ Jesus to guarantee that we will not be swept away by the false teacher, that we will not be caught up in the spirit of error in all of its subtle forms. In three short chapters, only 71 verses, the Holy Spirit lets the Christian sigh a sigh of relief. When he reads 2 Peter, he just goes, oh, I'm safe. I was so scared. I thought surely I'd listen to some false voice, get caught up in some error, be deceived by some cultist, and then open my eyes and say, oh, how did I ever get into this mess? Why did I ever listen to that group or that teacher or read that book or so on? I'm a victim of a flim-flam artist. Not so. 2 Peter is not to scare us, but to drive away our fears. 2 Peter shows us that the ground on which we stand is not thin ice. It's solid ground, and we don't have to worry about the false teacher. Now, I suggested a simple outline of the book by which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, overwhelms the Christian by the full provision that's given to him in Christ Jesus for his safety. Now, let me just give you that outline again, and then we'll get into the theme and then pick up where we left off. Chapter 1, 1 to 11. The life of God. The divine nature in the Christian. God Himself in you. God Himself in me is a guarantee and a safeguard. It's a guarantee that I will grow, and it's a safeguard against false teaching. God Himself. And then in chapter 1, 12 to 21, He's provided the Bible, the written word, the scriptures. And He's provided the Holy Spirit's progressive unveiling of Christ through that written word as a safeguard against false teaching. And then chapter 2, the whole chapter, the character of God, the integrity of God, the faithfulness of God is a safeguard against false teachers and the spirit of error. And then in chapter 3, the hope of the second coming of Christ. That's another safeguard against false teachers and the spirit of error, especially as that hope ties in with the patience of God. Now you'll see that as we get into chapter 3, what a tremendous safeguard that is, that God is very patient with us. All right, so that you don't get lost in the outline, let me just state the theme of 2 Peter. The theme of 2 Peter is taken from the last verse of the book. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Now, verse 17 tells us to beware or to be on our guard. And then verse 18 begins, "But grow." And so you can actually state the theme in those words, beware, but grow. Be on your guard, but grow. The all-inclusive safeguard against false teaching and the spirit of error is growth. As you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, you're as safe as a baby in its mother's arms. As I grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, I'm safe. And that is God's all-inclusive safeguard. The Christian who's not growing, the babe, that's the target of the false teacher. That's the one that the false teacher goes after. That's the one that's in danger. But the growing Christian, those are the ones that are absolutely invulnerable. And they're safe as safe can be. All right, that's what we want to study together, and that's what 2 Peter shows us, how to grow in grace, how to go forward in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, how to press on the upward way, new heights gain every day. See, that's the message of 2 Peter. And as we understand the message of 2 Peter, then we'll also grow in our assurance and in our security. When I closed last time, I was discussing the process by which God selected Peter to pen this marvelous epistle. Now, this would be a great epistle penned by anybody, but it's very meaningful knowing that the Apostle Peter was the author of this book. Let me just finish that. I want to say a few more things by way of introduction on that point, and then we'll get into the book itself. Two things about Peter being the author of this book. The first one I discussed last time, I'll just mention it now, and then we'll develop the second one, get into the main heart of it. Peter was an excellent person to write this book because Peter is the greatest illustration of the message of 2 Peter. You couldn't find a greater illustration. If anyone knew about growing in Christ, Peter knew about growing in Christ. As far as the record goes, no one had growing pains like Peter had growing pains. No one came along more slowly than the Apostle Peter. No one struggled more than Peter. Peter is God's illustration of progressive sanctification. Just like the Apostle Paul is God's illustration of the New Covenant Christian. If you ever want to know how to live by grace, you got to study Paul's life. And if you want to know about progressive sanctification, how to grow, then you study Peter's life, because he's the great illustration of it. And the appeal seems to be theirs. God says, okay, all you sensitive Christians, all of you who fear you're going to fall into a pit, all of you who think you're going to get tripped up along the way, all of you who think your ears will be open to some false teaching, some subtle error that will ensnare you, he says, cheer up, Peter made it. Cheer up, Peter grew. Peter developed. And his appeal is, if Peter can make it, anyone can make it. If Peter can grow, anyone can grow. If Peter can grow, Ed Miller can grow. And there's a great comfort in knowing that Peter was the author of this book. If he was able to progress in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has laid that open for every Christian. And he's laid it open for you and for me. We too can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The second reason that Peter's a wonderful human instrument for this message, for this book, is that Peter was on his deathbed when he wrote 2 Peter. This we call his swan song. This is what he wrote when he died. These are his last words. Now, when a man gives his dying testimony, it carries a lot of weight. One reason is he has nothing to gain by lying. When he's ready to die, he just tells the truth. And Peter, these are his last words. Now, I want to develop that a little more, the fact that he was dying. He was going to be a martyr when he wrote this. And then we'll look into the message. All right, this begins in our new material. When Peter wrote 2 Peter, so to speak, he was standing on his grave. Dying words and dying looks make tremendous last impressions. And the last impressions last a long time. 41 years ago, Lillian's grandmother died. Now, she was a believer. She was a wonderful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this day, Lillian's mother can't talk about her last words or her last look without crying herself, because of the impression that she made when she passed into the glory. It was a beautiful death. It was a wonderful death. And just so, last words carry tremendous impressions. And I think if you study 2 Peter with that in mind, that Peter's ready to die when he says this, I think the Lord can use these words in a special way and burn them indelibly on your heart to make an impression on your life. We gain great comfort knowing that 2 Peter was written as the apostle not only faced death, but faced violent death. He was facing death, and he was facing violent death. In chapter 1, the Apostle Peter gives three different references to death. Three descriptions. And those three descriptions just illustrate how free Peter was from the fear of death. How far removed he was from fearing death. Some Christians make a difference between the fact of death and the act of death. And they say, I'm not afraid of the fact of death. It's just the act of death that frightens me a little bit. I'm not afraid of the fact of death. I know judgment does not await me, because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my substitute. And he's already been judged for me. I'll never go to hell because I've already been in hell in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. I don't fear the fact of death. But I do fear the act of death. How will I die? Not that I'll die, but the process of death. I'll be happy when it's over. I'll be happy when I pass through and I'm with the Lord. I'm not scared of that. But how will I die? I don't like cancer. I don't look forward to some kind of an accident or a stroke or a heart attack. I tremble when I think about death by violence or by war or something like this. I don't want to drown. I don't want to burn to death. I don't want to go through some of those awful tortures. I don't want a long, painful death. So I'm not afraid of death. I might be a little afraid of dying, how I get there. Well, Peter was not only free from the fear of the fact of death, but chapter 1 shows us that he was also free from the fear of how he was going to die. And all of that is because he was growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Now, before I show you those descriptions, let me give you just a little background on what Peter knew. See, Peter not only knew he was going to die, but according to John 21, he knew he would die a martyr's death, a death by violence. The Lord Jesus told him that he was going to have a martyr's death. And so Peter knew what was down the road for him. Now, I speak as a fool and on the wrong side of grace. And what I mean by that is, I know if it ever came to me, God would give me grace. He gives dying grace to dying men. If you're not dying, you don't have dying grace. But when you come to die, you'll have dying grace, and your tune will change. It's foolish to speculate, could I suffer for Christ? Could I burn at the stake? Because then you'd say, oh, not me, I could never do it. When the time comes, you'll be amazed, because he gives dying grace to dying men. You can do it because of his grace. Well, if someone told me on this side of grace that I was going to die a violent death, if I knew what Peter knew, I think I'd be shaking in my boots, especially as he was in these days and closer to Nehru, and the persecution had already become hot. Many of the Christians had already died. Peter was now 75 years old. He had seen many, many Christians die violent death. And now he knows that his is right around the corner. And according to this, he didn't have a drop of fear. He didn't have one little speck of fear. If we can believe tradition, we know how Peter died. Now, I have a set of books that are published by Erdman, the Anti-Nicene Fathers, which give the old writings of some of these church fathers in the first 350 years after Christ. So you can see how old they are. And one of these books is where we get the tradition of how Peter died. And I thought you might be interested in what they say his last words were. So I've just jotted those down. According to history, Paul and Peter were martyred at the same time. Paul had his head cut off, and Peter was crucified. Now, history has left us these words, but the same chapter that tells us about these words also tells us about another man named Simon who stood on a mountainside, and when his martyrdom came up, he flew away. So I'm not sure we can believe all of these words. And they just said he just went and took off the mountain and just flew away with his arms, you know. So, I don't know, but this is what they say. Quote, now this is Peter. Since my Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven upon earth, was raised upon the cross upright, and he deigned to call to heaven me, who am of the earth, then my cross ought to be fixed head downmost, so as to direct my feet toward heaven. For I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Then, having repressed the cross, they nailed his feet up. And then that same writer describes the mourners as they stood around his cross. And when Peter heard them grieving, he said, children, please do not hinder my going. For as you see, my feet are already pointed toward heaven. Well, that's what history says, how he died. And it's believed that he was crucified upside down. Now, they were not 100% sure that he died that way. We think he did. We know he died a violent death because Jesus prophesied it. We know he was facing a martyr's death. Now, with that in mind, look at these three descriptions of death. I think they're so much more beautiful because they come out of Peter's mouth as he faced that violent death. Chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now notice verse 11. He calls death the entrance into the eternal kingdom. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, which shall be abundantly supplied to you. Both parts of that verse, the first part and the last part, are precious. To Peter, death is an entrance. Now, when you're driving up the street in your car and you come to a sign that says entering the city limits or entering Newport or entering Portsmouth or something like that, do you break out in a cold sweat and say, oh no, not an entrance. What am I going to do? Don't tell me I have to enter. You see, there's nothing scary about entering. And to Peter, death was nothing more than an entrance. An entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, that was just a continuation. It's just entering another place. Now you couple that with the end of the verse, which will be abundantly supplied. Now, don't misunderstand verse 10. Verse 10 is not designed in the context to be a scary verse. Make certain about his calling and choosing you. You get the idea. Dying time is scary time. Oh, what if I'm not really saved? What if he didn't really choose me? And then you hang your head low and you're uncertain about the whole thing. That's not the context at all, which we'll see when we get into that text. As you know, Peter was a fisherman. And he was familiar with boats and ships. And he spent many hours on the open sea. And though this doesn't come out in the English, there's a very precious thing in the Greek. And when he talks here about an entrance abundantly supplied, he uses a nautical expression. This is a mariner's term. He's talking like a seaman now. And it's the Greek word that means full sail. It's a word that means swollen, overabundant, excess. And he's just describing a ship's sail. And the sail is up as high as it can go, and the wind is just filling it. It's completely up, and he's describing his entrance into heaven as one on a ship in full sail, and he's just going right in. It's like he's saying, I've just finished a prosperous voyage, and I'm going into my desired haven with all my sails up. I'm going in full sail. Now you'd think in the light of Nero's persecutions and cruelties that in his mind, if he was going to think nautically, he'd think of Acts 27. Acts 27 talks about the shipwreck of the Apostle Paul. And you remember in the shipwreck when the ship finally hit a reef and 276 men went flying everywhere and they're all in the sea. And then we read these words, some swam ashore, some came on planks, others on various things from the ship. And the last verse of Acts 27 says, thus it happened that they were all brought safely to the land. Now you'd expect the seaman to think of that, Peter. But Peter didn't picture himself arriving to heaven half drowned. Peter didn't picture himself arriving to heaven all weather beaten and limping, floating to heaven on some piece of driftwood. Peter said, no, not at all. I know I'm going to die, and I know I'm going to die a violent death, a martyr's death. But after all, I'm just entering, and I'm going to enter full sail. That was Peter's approach to death. I'm going in with all my sails up and the wind of God behind my back. And there's nothing scary about it. It's a glorious time. And he just pictured it that way. And then he has a second description in verse 13 and 14. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to die soon. And he says, death is the laying aside of my earthly dwelling. The NIV calls it the tent of this body. And really, the word dwelling there is tent. I admire all of you who enjoy any kind of camping. That's not my style. I like camping if it's in a Holiday Inn or something like that with all of the benefits. My only experience with a tent was a nightmare. I think some of you have already heard the story. I bought a tent just before my vacation. And when we returned home, Lillian ran this ad in the local paper. Tent for sale. Husband hates camping. And we sold the tent. How did Peter view death? Peter viewed death taking down a tent. That's all it was to him. He said, the Lord showed me that I'm going to have to take down my tent. He understood his body was just a tent. And he didn't fear that. There's nothing fearful in taking down an old tent. Did you ever go to a wake and someone... I don't like wakes anyway. I hate to go to those things. But every once in a while, someone will come up and their loved one or my loved one or some friend will be laying there. And then they'll say, don't they look wonderful? Now, I never know how to answer that. Because I know they're not there. They don't look wonderful. Not at all. There's no way that body looks wonderful. It's just an old tent. It's just the body. The inhabitant, the resident has moved out. They're not there. And there's no way that old tent looks wonderful. Well, Peter didn't have any false ideas about his body. He understood it was only a temporary dwelling. And though he was facing a violent death by martyrdom, crucifixion, upside down, he still said, Jesus showed me shortly I must tear down my old tent. And that was his whole attitude. And you know why he had such a glorious and victorious attitude about death? Death is an entrance. I'm going in full sail. Death is just tearing down the old tent. You know why he felt that way? Because he had learned to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's just a prophecy almost of what is awaiting all those who grow in like manner. And so Peter just saw himself as a pilgrim living in a tent, and soon he'd have to take it down and leave the tent and move into his mansion, move into his palace. There's a third description of death. It's in verse 15. He said, I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. He calls death his departure. Departing is no more scary than entering. He just calls it his departure. It's interesting that the Greek word for departure is the second book of your Bible. It's just the Greek word Exodus. That's what he's saying. After my Exodus, it simply means my going out. I've got to go out. After my going out. Now, when Israel took their Exodus out of Egypt, did they fear that? You see, they didn't fear the Exodus. They celebrated the Exodus. That was a joyful time for them. And it was also a joyful time for Peter. He said, I'm going to have an Exodus. It's like Israel had an Exodus. And I'm not afraid of it. I'm going to celebrate it. Because I'm a growing Christian. I know a little bit about grace, and I know a little bit about the Lord Jesus. And so death to me is an entrance, and I'm going in full sail. And death to me is just tearing down the old tent. That's all it is. And I'm going to move into my palace. And death to me is an exodus. I'm leaving Egypt, but I'm going to Canaan, to the land of milk and honey. And that's all it was to the Apostle Peter. And so he's a wonderful human instrument to write this book, because he just shows us all the way right to the end, right to the grave, how bold we can be as we grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, let's go back then to chapter 1, and let's begin to look at the message as it's developed. This morning, my wife always gets up earlier than I and then brings me a cup of Joe while I lay in the bed and watch the news. And this morning, while I was laying there watching the news, they were announcing a breakthrough in a synthetic growth hormone. I don't know if any of you saw that report. But there are some people who have deficiencies in their body and they're not able to grow. They're dwarfed. And so they've got this new synthetic hormone. And they inject it into the thigh. And they've had some pretty good results in the incipient stages. And it causes the body to grow. Now, it would be wonderful, I suppose, in our spiritual lives, if there was such a thing as a growth hormone. If we could just say to the Lord, all right, I want to grow in Christ, and then spend a weekend at some spiritual clinic and get a shot or two, and then every 6 months a booster, and then we'd all grow in Christ. But you know, and I know, that's not how you grow in Christ. It's simpler than that. That's the point of 2 Peter. That would be the tough way. It's simpler than that to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is going to unfold in these three chapters the wonder of what it is to grow in Christ and grow in grace. And he's going to end up answering all the questions, especially how. Don't play, I want to know how. Peter tells us how. This is the greatest book on growing in Christ in the Bible. And of course, in the New Testament, it's in its fully developed form. This is the great book on growing. Now, I realize there's a million and one things you can say. As you come to the end of the Bible, you're going to notice this. Every sentence is packed. Every phrase is packed. That's not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament takes chapters and chapters to say a few things. The Gospels, let's put it this way. The Old Testament is the truth in seed form. The Gospels are the truth in bud form. And the Epistles are the truth in fully developed form. And so every word really is packed. And as you come to the end of the New Testament, more and more, every sentence, every word is just pregnant with truth. The possibility is then that you get caught up in every phrase, in every word, and you miss the great message of the chapter. You miss the great thrust of the whole book. And I hope in our studies together, even though, I have an excuse. I just say we want to get the broad thing. What I'm doing is jumping over the tough things. And I'll leave that to the other commentators. But I do hope that as we touch on the big things, that you get a taste for the book. And then if you want to go in more deeply, then I think it'll be more helpful. So we're going to stand back and try to catch two things out of chapter 1. Now, you know there's more than two things in chapter 1. But if you get these two things, I think you've got the essence. I think you've got the heart of chapter 1. And we're only going to look at one of them tonight. Let me mention the two, and then we'll just deal with the one. And it's really the outline that we suggested for the book. Chapter 1, 1 to 11, the life of God. And then chapter 1, 12 to 21, the Word of God as the great safeguards against false teaching. All right, follow along, please, as we read the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. All right, let's stop there in the reading. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, the first safeguard against false teaching and all of the subtleties of error, the life of God Himself, the divine nature. Now, these 11 verses, Peter draws comfort from what he calls in verse 3, the true knowledge of Him. Now notice, over and over again in this chapter, he calls attention to knowing the Lord. Verse 2, the knowledge of God. Verse 3, the true knowledge of Him. Verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. Verse 8, the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to know the Lord, Peter says, really know the Lord, the true knowledge. Verse 3, His power grants to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. All right, let's just take that much of a phrase, and let me ask this question. If you knew you had this moment everything that pertained to life and godliness, what would you lack? You see, if you had everything that pertained to life and godliness, you're pretty well on the way to the millennium, wouldn't you say? You've got it all. You possess everything. Godliness just comes from the word godlikeness. That's being like Him. And that's what Peter says you have when the Lord comes into your heart. You have the divine nature. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the life of God, and with Him, everything that pertains to life and godliness. All right, now let me leave the text for a moment, elaborate, and then come back to the text. When I study the Bible, and when I teach the Bible, I try to do it in such a way that we're not in a seminary. We're not saying, all right, we're going to be testing on 2 Peter. I study 2 Peter for my life. And I hope you're studying for your life. I want to know God. And I want to know how to grow in the Lord. I want to know how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now, what guarantees do I have that I'm not going to quit along the way or throw in the towel? Or get sidetracked in some way? The Apostle Peter says in this passage, the divine nature, the indwelling Lord, is your guarantee. Let me illustrate. Almost I won't say all of it, but I would say almost all of our seeking God, almost all of our going after Him, pursuing Him, thirsting after the Lord, is because of outside influences. Usually, some pressure from the outside drives us to God. Let me give a few illustrations of that. How many of us, don't answer, just think, have been driven to the Lord by some urgent need? See, God uses that to drive us to Christ. Maybe it's a financial need, or maybe some problem in our family, or might be some personal inadequacy in our own lives. But over and over again, urgent need drives us to Christ. We need help, or we need wisdom, or we need guidance, or we need strength or comfort. Needs are mighty weapons in the hand of God for good, to drive us to the Lord. And our needs, that stimulus from the outside, drives us to Christ. Sometime, bitter experiences drive us to the Lord. Maybe an accident, or a failure in our lives, or a loss. Maybe we lost a loved one, or we lost our health, or we lost our job, or our security, or some possession, or our reputation, or something like that. How often, through a bitter experience, have we come running to the Lord and just cast ourselves on the Lord? Sometime, God uses His messengers, human instruments. Sometimes they're teachers, or preachers, or friends, or singers, or family. God uses people. And either through an appealing message, or a song that touches our heart, or some word spoken in season, or some gesture of love and comfort, God uses that. And then we say, yes, I'm coming to the Lord. Thank you, you've helped me. I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to run to Christ. Outside stimuli often brings us to Christ. Urgent needs and bitter circumstances and human instruments. In this sense, even our conscience is an outside influence. How many times have we been pressured when we've strayed from the Lord? We've grown cold in our heart, or rebellious toward the Lord. We sin, we feel dirty, and we're inclined from within, but it's still an outside pressure. And we say, I've got to come back to the Lord. I've got to get right. I need to fellowship with God. I know it's broken, and I need to get right with God. All of these outside forces are designed to bring us to the Lord. Now, what's Peter's argument? Peter's argument seems to be this, and think in your own life. What if there were no outside forces? If you didn't have an urgent need, would you hunger after God? What if you didn't have a bitter circumstance that went against you? What if conscience did not raise its voice in your soul? What, would you still come to Christ? You see, that's the question. Come to Christ by our circumstances, or by our urgent needs, or by someone sharing with us. And we're so urgent, we're so driven that way so often. Peter strips it right down to the root, and he says, if there were no outside voice, and if there were no bitter experience, and if there were no pinch of conscience, and if there were no urgency of need. Now here's Peter's argument. He said you would still come to God because of the life of God in your soul. Because of the nature of God in you. The true Christian that really knows God pursues God because he's a partaker of the divine nature. He has the life of God in him. And God's life in me hungers after God. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, the spirits melt together. Your human spirit and the Holy Spirit become so one that that new nature within, intuitively, instinctively, naturally, goes after God. See, we got our lives so cluttered up with so many things, so many religious things, that we're seldom in the place where we just allow the nature of God to reach out after God. Every now and then you'll be in that place and you'll rejoice in the Lord that you're still alive and that God still is craving God through you. Way down deep, there's that migratory instinct. I got a homesickness for God. I've got to know Him. I can't be happy. I can't be satisfied until I rest in Him. And that's built in. When the Holy Spirit comes in, the life of God that's inside of you, and even if you never had a need, you'd find yourself stretching for God. Because God has put that hunger, that's part of your new nature. And it's such a glory to crave Him outside of those outside pressures and influences. Alright? All of that to illustrate what He's about to say. He's saying, now you're safe because you have the life of God. And that life of God has a craving, has a nature, has a bias, has a propensity. It leans toward God. It wants to know God. Sometimes I wish that we could take someone who just accepts Christ, give him a Bible, and put him on an island someplace so that he wouldn't be influenced by all our great theology, and really he gets so messed up with our approach to the Lord. And I know this, if you put a new Christian, if you isolated him with a Bible, because of the Holy Spirit in his heart, he would cry out after God. He wouldn't end up with some creed, and he wouldn't end up with some idea about God. And he wouldn't end up with some theology about God or some philosophy about God or some remembrance of God. He would know God. He would walk with God. Our lives get so cluttered up sometimes with all of the different things that man has put on us. And that new nature is in there. By itself, it would hunger after God. If we just drop off all the other stuff and let the nature of God crave after God. Well, Peter is using this to give assurance, if you really have the Lord, you're going to grow. Even apart from every other influence, you're going to grow. Because God will go after God in your life. Now, let me illustrate here what he's done. Don't misunderstand verses 5 to 7. I'm not going to read it again. You can glance at it. The life of God not only goes after God, but the life of God in you then wants to express itself through you. Peter describes here the full development of Christian character. He describes the growing Christian. Notice verse 5. King James, if you have that version, says, add to your faith. And then it begins to give a list what to add. NIV is even worse than that. It says, make every effort to add to your faith. You just take those words by itself and you got a salvation by works. Make every effort to add to your faith. See, that registers the wrong idea. That registers the idea, here's faith, but that's not enough. Add to it. Faith isn't enough. Supplement your faith. You see, the Greek doesn't say add to your faith there. That's not what it says. The New American Standard Bible translates, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And then it goes through the list. One way to make this clear, look at the terminal points. That is, what's first on the list, what's last on the list. You'll notice verse 5 starts with faith. And verse 7 ends with love. Now, he's not saying, here's 8 things that you should work on to make sure you're growing. 8 steps. Step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, step 5. He's not saying that. He's saying, here's 8 things that you do have if you're growing. It starts with faith. It ends with love and everything in between: moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godly, brotherly kindness, and love are included in faith and love. Let me give you an illustration. Can you all see this? This is my faith box. And in my faith box, there's moral excellence box. And in my moral excellence box, there's a knowledge box. In my knowledge box, there's a self-control box. In my self-control box, there's a perseverance box. And in that, there's a godliness box. In that, there's a brotherly kindness box. And then there's the treasure chest of love with a ring. All right, what's my point? By putting those boxes together, what God is saying isn't work on this, work on this, work on this. He's saying instead, to the degree you have faith, you also have everything that's in faith. He's not saying add to your faith. He's saying in your faith, you will find the supply of moral excellence, and you'll find the supply of knowledge. To the degree you have won, you have everything. Now, what is faith? Just receiving from God. Why is love mentioned last? That's the fruit of the Spirit. And what he's saying, in effect, is this. All things are in faith. And everything contains love. You follow that? All things are in faith. And everything contains love. Now let me nail down exactly what Peter's saying, and I'll try to do it by giving simple principles. Number one, and may God grace us to see it. Growth is complete at every moment. And growth is also gradual. Growth is complete at every moment. Notice verse 8. He talks about if these qualities are yours. Now just take those words. These qualities are yours and are increasing. You see, that's not a contradiction. That's the wonderful teaching of the Bible. That's the wonderful teaching of 2 Peter. The qualities are yours and increasing. So you'll have all of them and they can also grow. Now most Christians completely miss the point of what it means to grow spiritually. They talk like this. Now I'm not all I should be, and I know I'm not all God wants me to be, but I'm growing. You ever hear anybody say that? Did you ever say that? I'm not all I should be, but I'm growing. Someday I'll be all He wants me to be. Someday I'll be patient like He wants me to be. Someday I'll radiate Christ. I'll be filled with the Spirit. I'll be a lovely Christian. I'll be godly. You see, if that's your concept of growth, you don't begin to understand 2 Peter. That is not Christian growth. That whole revelation of growth that way, that philosophy of growth, never arrives. It's always reaching, and it never attains. And it turns the Christian life into nothing but a series of frustrations. Because they're always saying, oh, I'm just nothing. I'm nobody. I need to grow, and I'll never grow. And I'm trying to grow, maybe someday down the road. Here's what Peter's saying. If you have the life of God in you, then that life of God will express itself always the same way. This is the full development of Christian character. That's what the life of God looks like when it comes through your life. It looks like someone trusting God. It's full of moral excellence. It's full of knowledge. It's full of perseverance. It's full of self-control. It's full of brotherly kindness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what the life of God looks like when it comes out. And what he's saying is, at any moment in your life, at any moment in my life, when I have simple faith in Christ, I have the full development of Christian character. At any moment in your life, when you have simple faith in Christ, in that moment, you have the full development of Christian character, the expression of the life of God. Someone might ask, well, if I'm all God wants me to be right now, how can I grow? Well, I'm all God wants me to be right now. I'm just not all God wants me to be next week. And I'm not all God wants me to be next month. And I'm not all God wants me to be next year. And I'm not all God wants me to be in the next decade. But I'm all God wants me to be right now. And Christians that don't understand growth never come to that place of assurance. Don't answer, just think. Do you know that you're all God wants you to be right now? You see, you can know it. And that's the glory of growth. This moment, you can be all God wants you to be right now. And then, these qualities are yours and increasing. See, you have all the qualities, but then they are to increase as well. Sometimes we get confused because there's these great appeals for full surrender. And we get confused about this idea of full surrender. And you know, at any moment, you can examine your heart and you say, oh, I'm not surrendered. I mean, no matter how much you surrender, try harder, you'll find some more uncrucified filth. And no matter how much you surrender to the Lord, you'll find, oh, I should have done this, I should have done that, maybe I shouldn't have done that, maybe. And you constantly, if you start digging in your heart, you'll never come to the end of it. That's why it's called the mystery of iniquity. Because you can't come to the first point of it. And so people get up and say, full surrender. And you know your heart's all messed up. So you say, all right, I got to give my heart to the Lord. So you come and you surrender fully. You don't know how to surrender anymore. But your life is still messed up. So you go out and you say, oh, I don't know. Someone says, maybe you didn't mean it. You're holding something back. What you need is a dedication. So you go, all right, I'll dedicate. And someone else comes along and says, how's it going? Oh, not good. I'm still falling into sin, still messing up. I still feel dirty. I can't think one thought in a row, and I know God doesn't love me. So what you need is a rededication. So they say, all right. So then you rededicate, and you dedicate, and you surrender, and you yield, and you do all those things people tell you to do. Because you've always got in your mind, I'm not fully surrendered. And it's almost pride to say, I am fully surrendered. Sounds like pride. But the whole message of growth is it. If you have that much light of God, that's all you know, and you surrender to that much light, that's a full surrender. That's all God ever asks of you. That's a full surrender. And if you have that much light, you surrender that much light, that's a full surrender. At any moment in your life, you can have a full surrender because your capacity for surrender increases as the days go by. And that's the idea of knowing Christ and going on in the knowledge of Christ. Now, when Dick Foss came in, he didn't realize that I had part two of an illustration that he threw his coat on. So I'll just ask him to hold this for a minute. I want to show you what it means to grow in Christ. Now, if you can see this, here's my faith box. And in my faith box, I have a moral excellence box. And in my moral excellence box, I have a knowledge box. And in my knowledge box, I have a self-control box, and so on. Those listening by tape know this is 4,000 times bigger than the other boxes I used. And my love box, right in the middle. Because all those boxes contain love. What's my point? My point is, when I grow from this to this, I didn't get anything new. I've already had it here, and I just grow into it there. Sometimes I get amazed at how Christians get confused about spiritual growth. It's just like physical growth. I've got a little son named Stephen. He's growing. He's growing fine. But I don't say, oh, you should see him now. He's got two eyes. This is amazing. And you know, I'm hoping so. He's got 4.5 fingers. And one of these days, he's going to have 10 fingers. That's not how kids grow. They start off with everything. And then they grow with everything. And they grow with everything. And the whole oak is in the acorn. And Christians need to understand that at any moment in their lives, they have it all. And that's what he's saying. You have God. And if you let God express himself in that moment, you are fully surrendered. You have growth. You have a full development of Christian character. And mind, I'll give you another little suggestion. Go after the virtues as a goal. If you ever go after products as a goal, you'll lose the goal and the byproducts. Don't go after those virtues as a goal. One of the worst things you could do is what I did for years. Work on the list. Say, oh, I need to work on moral excellence. Boy, have I messed up there. And what I need this week is knowledge. And what I need next week is self-control. And oh, do I need patience. And so I'm just going to work on patience for a little while, work on perseverance. I need more brotherly kindness. I'm just not kind to my neighbors. Brothers and sisters in Christ, without clearing my throat, I'll tell you again and again until the Lord takes me off the earth and you keep coming. You don't need those things. You need Jesus. That's all you need. Simple faith in God. Simple faith in the Lord. Why? Because when you have simple faith, you have it all. It's all in there. And he's given us the divine nature. And with him, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now you have all those qualities. Now they need to increase and increase and increase. Chapter 1, verse 2, we'll close with this. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. We're to grow in grace. I'm safeguarded by multiplied grace. Grace is what God does. Now, I could see somebody taking this illustration. You got all those boxes, and you say, well, I don't have to work on love because that's the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't have to work on brotherly kindness because love contains that and that's in faith. And you come all the way to the top box and you say, all I got to do is work on faith. Well, you can get in as much trouble working on faith as you can working on patience or working on strength or anything else. You don't even have to work on the first box. Notice the first verse of the chapter. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even the first box is received. Even the first box is a gift of God's grace. Now, we're going to develop this next time, but I want to set it before you now and give you something to think about. All through this chapter, God is moving toward the how. He said, the life in you is all you need for the full development of Christian character. That's all you need. But how? How am I going to release that life? How is God going to be able to express himself increasing so that my capacity for living that Christian life increases? Well, he's about to tell you in this chapter, it's through a heart knowledge of God, through the Holy Spirit's progressive unveiling of Christ, through the book, through the Bible.
Notice verse 4. He calls this word precious and magnificent promises. The rest of the chapter is going to be filled with the Word of God. Next time, as God gives us grace, I'm going to show you how to see Christ as you study the Bible. How to study the Bible in order to see Christ, because it's that revelation that does this. Listen. Romans 10:17. Anybody know it by memory? Say it again, friend. Exactly right. Faith cometh. You don't have to generate faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, he starts off by saying, the life of God's going to produce this. Now he's going to tell you how to get to box one by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, which will produce faith, which produces all the rest. And that gives you the effortless life, which is the Christian life. We'll pick that up next time. All right, comments or questions about the first part of 2 Peter? Yes. In other words, make it your real desire to want to know God. It's not a game. We're not playing with it. Let's bow together. Then we can have some fellowship, and I think some refreshments are provided. Our Father, how we praise you for what provision you've given us in Christ. And how glad we are that in us lives the Holy Spirit of God, who will cry out through us after God and enable us to be those people that you want us to be. Deliver us, Lord, from the sin of unbelief, not believing that you've made it so simple, not believing that you've given us freely all of these things. Enable us to grow in leaps and bounds through your multiplied grace. Bless our fellowship together, and thank you for the refreshments that are provided. Nourish us through that as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.